So 1 Chronicles chapter 15, starting at verse at verse 1. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark and pitched a tent for it. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites. Of the sons of Kohath, Uriel, the chief, with 120 of his brothers. Of the sons of Merari, Isaiah, the chief, with 220 of his brothers. Of the sons of Gershom, Joel, the chief, with 130 of his brothers. Of the sons of Elizaphan, Shemaiah, the chief, with 200 of his brothers. Of the sons of Hebron, Eliel, the chief, with 80 of his brothers. Of the sons of Uzziel, Aminadab, the chief, with 112 of his brothers. Then David summoned the priests Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites, Uriel, Azariah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 7 to 36, and that's on page 141 of the Church Bibles. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Jerusalem, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed as a statute to Jacob, as an everlasting covenant to Israel, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan, as your portion for an inheritance. When you were few in number and of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And he is to be held in awe above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples. Ascribe to the glory to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, "The Lord reigns." Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Say also, "Save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." Then all the people said, "Amen," and praised the Lord.
Well, thank you, Emily, very much indeed. I want us to see this morning, as we look at those words, that when God dwells in all his majestic power and purity amongst his people, we really have got something to shout about. We have something to shout about: his wondrous works that he has performed, the living God acting miraculously on behalf of his people. And that is recorded for us in verses 8 to 13 of chapter 16. We have something to shout about: the everlasting promises of God that he has kept with absolute faithfulness. And those are recorded in verses 14 to 18 of chapter 16. And we have something to shout about: his perfect protection and provision as he has shepherded and led his people. And that is recorded in verses 19 to 22 of chapter 16. And what we have to shout about is something to be shouted to the whole world. And we're instructed to do that in verse 23 of chapter 16. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the people. And then what we have to shout about is of infinite superiority to any other short-term minutiae of the world's philosophies. And we're told that in verses 25 through 27. Verse 26, all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And so verse 28 of chapter 16, shout about it. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of people, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And so what David is instructing the people in this passage recorded by the chronicler for us is that we have something the whole world deserves to know. Now, of course, many, many people feel they have something to shout about. This morning, you may not have realised, was International Dawn Chorus Day, and any number of Twitchers were up at breakfast time recording for us various noises from around the world. The supporters of Chelsea Football Club think they might have something to shout about by tonight, and certainly, hopefully, by next week they will anticipate. And the members of the Conservative Party, and no doubt Monsieur Farrand, though we're not allowed to talk about it, all feel they've got something to shout about. And some people have something to shout about to the whole world, and consider the whole world needs to know it. I was in an airport recently and came across Francis Fukuyama's famous essay, 1989, The End of History. And he suggested that with the downfall of the Soviet Union, there was only one system of government which now would advance across the whole world, liberal democracy. And he argued it in his essay. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But the implosion of that rather fragile man-made dream over the last 5 years makes us a little more cautious about shouting about it to the whole world. Now, I want to suggest that you and I have really got something to shout about. And my aim is, I hope it's the aim of the Chronicler, I'm looking forward to meeting him one day and seeing whether we got it right. My aim is that we leave here realizing we've got something to shout about in our offices, in our schools, across London. And our author wants us to be considerably less coy than we are about speaking openly about things. For when the living God dwells in power amongst his people in all his majesty, we've got something to shout about: his wondrous works, his everlasting promise, his shepherdly care. Now, I've mentioned over the last few weeks that we're doing an overview of 1 and 2 Chronicles, and I've mentioned that this is motivational history. The letter was written between 5 and 400 BC, and possibly, maybe even later than that, 370, 380 BC, and describes events of 500 years previous. And I've mentioned that the Chronicler is highly selective in the way he uses his material. It's not subterfuge, because he tells us where to go to check up, if you like, so we can check whether he's accurate in the way he uses the material. And actually, he is. So it's not fiction either. He's highly conservative in his use of the sources. But he does record only what he considers necessary to galvanize his audience. And he leaves out large parts that won't serve his purpose, and then organizes the material, and indeed is quite happy to reorganize it in order to motivate us. Now, if you want one word to summarize the first nine chapters, remember. And if you want one word to summarize chapters 10 through 12, rally. That is, rally to the genuine king in Jerusalem. Remember who you are. Rally. And this week, if you want one word to summarize what I think the Chronicler is trying to do for us, it is this: boast. Shout. Declare. Now, I know we're a little bit nervous about boasting, and we tell our children that they shouldn't do that. But actually, in the Bible, you will discover that we are frequently encouraged to be unashamed and to speak openly, because it's really worth boasting about what the Lord has done in and through Jesus Christ. For when God dwells amongst his people in all his power, all his purity, all his glory and majesty, then his people have really got something to shout about. Now, at the center of the action, we're looking at chapters 13 through 16. So it's a lot of material. It's actually chapter 13. You'll see there's a handout there. It says 12. That's my fault. I just had a mental aberration when I was sending it through. Chapter 13 through 16. And at the center of the action, you'll see is a small box, like a kind of tea chest, or one of those large stacking boxes that you might keep your kids' toys in, or old clothes, or something like that. It's just over a meter long. It's two-thirds of a meter high, and it's two-thirds of a meter wide. It's intricately made. In it is a golden urn containing some of the manna that God miraculously fed his people with when he redeemed them as they went through the desert. In it are two stone tablets that contain on them the Ten Commandments. And in it is the almond rod that was the staff of Aaron's rule. God's provision as he miraculously rescued his people, God's purity, his character, and then the need of some intermediary if ever I am going to get anywhere near God. It's known as the Ark of God, and in our reading it's called the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, and it's also known as the Ark of the presence. And if you just look at the chapter headings, look at the top of chapter 13 there, the ark brought from Kiriath Jearim. And then the next heading, Uzzah and the ark. And then miss out chapter 14, turn to chapter 15, the ark brought to Jerusalem. Chapter 16, the ark in the tent. And you can see, therefore, why it is that David and all the people of Israel were so keen to have the ark in Jerusalem amongst them, because it represents the presence of God. Just have a look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 13. David says, "Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we didn't seek it in the days of Saul, and all the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people." So you can understand, can't you, the great desire of David and of all of Israel to have the ark, God's presence, dwelling in their midst. Their longing was that as the ark moved in, so did God, in all his purity, all his power, all his saving, miraculous goodness. Because when God dwells amongst his people, in all his power, they've really got something to shout about to the whole world. God is with them, the creator of the universe, in all his purity and protective care. Now, what we've discovered about our chronicler so far is that he is quite happy to tweak the order of things in order to ram his point home. And I'm a little bit careful about how I put this, because I'm anticipating meeting him one day in heaven, and so I don't want to offend him unduly, but he's something of an editorial meddler, you might say, with great authority, but he tweaks the order of things. And this incident of bringing the Ark of God into the holy city under the royal reign of David is designed and recorded to make a very clear point that the living God, in all his purity and power, has come to dwell amongst his people, and this is how it happened. So what I've done on your handout there is to show you the difference between this material as it's recorded by 2 Samuel several hundred years previously, and then as it's recorded by the chronicler. Would you like to have a look at it? And you'll see, I hope, the point that the chronicler is seeking to make. By the way, the application of today's talk is going to come right at the end. And this is going to be an interactive sermon. I've never done this in the last 20X years of being here, but there is going to be interaction. So I just want to warn you about that before you get too comfortable. And I don't want to shock you when it comes two-thirds of the way through, but there will be interaction this morning. That's what you do with primary school children. I don't mean that to be offensive to you. But just have a look at 2 Samuel and the different way the chronicler has organized his material. A, 2 Samuel 5, two battles. B, a failed attempt to bring the ark. C, a successful attempt with just seven verses. The chronicler, he begins with B, a failed attempt. Then two successful battles, A, and the explanation. And then the successful attempt, not now seven verses, but 36, with an explanation of why. And then he includes material that just isn't there in 2 Samuel, a whole long collation of songs telling us we've got something to boast about. So what's he doing? Well, why did they fail in the first attempt? Because Uzzah put out his hand and grasped hold of the ark, the place where God himself dwells in all his holiness. Look at chapter 13 and verse 9. When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. Why did they succeed in battle? Look at chapter 14, verse 10. And David inquired of God, "Shall I go up?" And then David did as God said, and God helped him. And then again, chapter 14, verse 14, and David again inquired of God, and God said to him, and then David did what he was told to do. And why did David, at the second attempt to bring the ark up into Jerusalem, why did the second attempt succeed? David tells us in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 15. Well, take it from verse 13. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. The priests and the Levite consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, and the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And then, verse 26, God helped the Levites. So what is the point that's being made here? If you didn't quite follow that, don't worry. Here is the point that is being made. Only as God's king, in complete dependence upon the living God, seeking God according to his word in obedience, and only as God helps God's king and God's people united in their endeavor, only then does God come to dwell in their midst. But then, as they seek God, as they inquire of God, as they walk in obedience with God, so God comes to dwell amongst them. Now, just one last major cross-reference. Turn back to chapter 10 and verse 13, and you'll notice the point that's being drummed into our heads. Chapter 10, verse 13. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Why did David fail? Because he didn't seek the Lord. Why did David succeed in battle? Twice, because he inquired of the Lord and did as he was told. Why did David succeed as he and the Levites brought the ark up? Because they sought the Lord and did it according to the word of the Lord. What was it that enabled David and the Levites to have God dwell amongst them? Because the king, in all his humble obedience, submitted to God, and God in his purity dwelt among his people. Well, now we're at the beginning of chapter 16, and I want to pause here and say we've got something to boast about. We have something to boast about when God, in all his goodness, holiness, purity, and power, comes to dwell amongst his people. This is the living God, the supernatural creator of the universe. This is the God who dwells outside and beyond this created order. And he has come to dwell in the midst of his people. And so says David, verse 8 of chapter 16, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of his wondrous works, seek him. Continue seeking him. Praise God for his miraculous wonders. And then this is the faithful God who has kept his promises. Verse 14 to 18. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. And this is the living, loving God who walks with and protects and preserves his people. Verse 19, when you are few in number of little account and sojourners in the land, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account. Some people think they've got something to boast about. Back in 2005, when England won the Rugby World Cup, I was 12 years younger and sufficiently provocative to have Johnny Wilkinson's winning drop goal put as a screensaver on every single one of our screens in the offices. I wouldn't do that today. I've learnt a little maturity and sense. But we used to invite our Australian friends in to have a look. We had something to boast about. Until 2009. Do you remember the heady days of 1998-1999? Premier League, FA Cup, Champions League, glory, glory, Man United. Where are they today? Fifth. There's no doubt this morning that those 134 Britons on the Sunday Times super rich list having over $1 billion ahead, may feel they've got something to boast about. And occasionally people make boasts of extraordinary global significance in which they genuinely think there's something we should all boast about. I guess you might say that of the British Empire way back, or the Soviets in the 1960s, or Francis Fukuyama in his essay, The End of History, who genuinely believed that with the collapse of the Berlin Wall, the world had entered a post-ideological era in which nothing would be found that bettered Western liberal democracy, quote, the end point of mankind's ideological evolution in which Western liberal democracy is the final form of human government. Isn't that laughable when you hear it today? Now, we're going to apply this in just a moment, and I'm aware we've covered a lot of material. But I want to ask you now to look closely with me at chapter 16 and run over one last time what it is that King David thinks the people of God should boast about when God dwells in their midst. Verse 8 through to verse 22 is a direct quote of Psalm 105, the first few verses of it. And in verses 8 through to verse 13, we are to boast of the wondrous works of God. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice when he comes to dwell amongst his people in all his holiness, is what we're being taught. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he's done, his miracles, the judgments he utters, O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen one. Boast in his wondrous works. Just look at them. And then boast in his faithful promises. Verse 14, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his promises, his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. I will give you the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. And here they are, in the land, with God dwelling amongst them. Praise God for his faithfulness. Over thousands of generations he's done it. And now his perfect, shepherdly, loving protection and care. Verse 19. When you were few in number of little account and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to harm you. He rebuked kings on your account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Just look at God and what he's done for his people over the years, says King David. Is it not worth boasting about? His promises, his faithfulness, his loving care of his people. Praise God. Please stand up. I warned you, this is the moment. Somebody said they'd spent all yesterday in their allotment and they're feeling a bit creaky. I'm sorry. This is what's called stretching out after you've, and so forth. We're going to do that. We're two-thirds of the way through. Don't get over-hopeful. We're going to do that. We're going to go through verse 23 to 34, and we are going to shout out the praise of the Lord. Please don't be shy. Okay? I know Andrew was praying earlier, Lord, please preserve us from our habitual English reserve. Okay? So lead the way, those who weren't born in England, and we'll try and keep up. Okay, this is for the whole world to hear. It's not just for some cosy little huddle here in St. Helens. They need to hear it next week in your office. They need to hear it on the aeroplane where you're travelling this week. It is for the whole world. The temple was never designed as an inward-looking little huddle. Shout it out. Verse 23. You ready? Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, And he is to be feared, but all gods. For that God are worthless. Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Yes, the world is established and it shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Stop there. Say also, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Now, you're going to sit down in just a moment, but at once, now you've stood up, you don't want to waste the energy. So, do you see what we've just done? What King David has done is he's put Psalm 105 in there, and then he's put the whole of Psalm 96. And he said, look, you've got something to shout about. So shout about it. And what he's asked us to do is to shout to the nations, verse 24, among the nations, verse 28, O families of all the peoples, verse 30, all the people, verse 31, among the nations. Every tongue, every tribe, every language should be shouting about this. We've declared that all the idols of the world are utterly worthless, whether it's Fukuyama and his globalization, or the Islamic Caliphate and their desire for global dominance, or the British Empire, dare I say, or the Chinese, utterly worthless. It's not going to stand. It hasn't lasted 1,000 generations. It'll go. And we've declared that the very subject of our praise is the Lord. Did you notice it? Glance there. I'm sorry if you're just taking notes. I'll let you sit down in just a moment. But just look at it in verse 24. For great is the Lord. He is to be feared. Verse 28. Ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord. Verse 29. Worship the Lord. Verse 31, the Lord reigns. All the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. Please sit. I'm sorry about that. Is that what Pilates are? I've never quite worked out what they are, but it's something like that, isn't it, on a Sunday morning. But do you see what the chronicler is, or King David, is wanting his people to do? And isn't it interesting that he employs so many musicians, and notice this, that the purpose of the 4,000 musicians is not for the holy huddle. It's to lead his people to praise God outside, across the world, from the temple to the ends of the earth. That's the purpose of the musicians. And we'll come to that next week. And now we're ready to apply. So the last few minutes, we're going to do just that. As we apply this, we have two audiences to consider. First, the audience to which it was already or originally written. What would it have meant to them? The date is between 5 and 400 BC. The heady days of King David, 1000 BC, are long past. This is like us looking back to the 16th century. And our author has told them that when God's king, established by God in God's holy city, seeks God in dependent holiness with all of God's people, then God, in recognition of his everlasting promise, comes in all his power to dwell in their midst. And therein lies the problem. Because in 400 BC, there was no king. Nor was there an ark. You might say it's almost cruel to hold up this great prospect to the people. They haven't actually got a king, and the ark has long since disappeared in the exile. And so this, well, should we at this stage call them a rabble, possibly a little more than a rabble, of returning exiles, a reminder of the glory days, a seemingly with no hope of realizing what the author originally, King David, is right, what the author is writing about. No hope. Except what David told Israel to boast about in Psalm 105. The wondrous works of the miraculous God, the everlasting promise of God who never fails, the perfect protection of God of his people. His steadfast love endures forever. And you can imagine the first century reader with his head in his hands thinking, well, we've got no ark, we've got no king, what hope is there? Well, there's hope in the everlasting God. There's hope because he is always faithful to his promises. And there is hope because in his kindness, when you were few in number, of little account, sojourners in the wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed nobody to oppress you. He rebuked kings on your account. Touch not my anointed one. And therefore, save us, O God of our salvation. Can you imagine them crying out that? And isn't it interesting that that's exactly where the New Testament begins? Luke chapter 2. There's a man in the temple, Simeon. He's longing for the consolation of Israel, God's promise. There's a woman in the temple, Anna, the prophetess, and she speaks to the whole remnant who were looking forward to God's redemption of Israel. And so these promises, the everlasting promise of God, and this hope, the supernatural, wondrous works of God, sustained God's people as they waited for one who would lead them and bring God to dwell in their midst, saving them and giving them something to shout about. And is that not exactly what King Jesus has done for his people as he came to tabernacle amongst us? Exactly what the ark pictures. God dwelling in our midst. Emmanuel, God with us. And is that not exactly what King Jesus has done for us, faithful to all his promises, down through the generations, in perfect, loving, shepherdly care of his people? And so may I suggest we've got something to boast about this morning, haven't we? Not something we've done, but something that God, through his wondrous works, unfailing faithfulness and perfect care and love, has done for us. He's come to make his dwelling amongst us. He's taken on in battle Satan and all of God's enemies. He's lived a life of absolute obedience. In willing obedience, he's gone to the cross. He's carried God's judgment at our sin. He's washed us clean so that God can come and dwell in his purity amongst us in all his power. God can come and dwell by his Holy Spirit in your heart. And now he leads us as the priestly King David did, dressed in his ephod. He leads us in global praise. But praise is not just something we do in the building. Praise is designed for the whole earth as we take this glorious gospel out to London and beyond. And so we've got something to boast about of infinite superiority to every other tin pot trinket that men and women worship. Whether it's Fukuyama's globalization or the Islamic caliphate, or some empire or another, we have the living God. And does this not explain the whole age of the church, if you meditate on it and think about it? Isn't that exactly where Jesus finishes at the end of the gospel? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. Declare it. The scriptures must be fulfilled that repentance and forgiveness is to be proclaimed among the nations. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth. And so chapters 1 through 9, remember who you are. Chapters 10 through 12, rally to the king. And chapters 13 through 16, shout about it, his wondrous works, his faithfulness to his promises, his care, and seek him. Do you know what this has done for me as I've been preparing, other than refreshed confidence that it is the task of every single one of us here to declare the praises of our God and King, wherever God has put us on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday this week. It has also encouraged me to seek his face, to seek him in obedience, in prayer, on my knees, to ask him as he dwells with me, to lead me in public praise and worship wherever I find myself this week, and I hope you will do the same. Let me lead us in prayer. Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name. And we praise you for this agenda of yours today, living Lord, that you are in the business of seeing your glorious victory over sin and Satan and death proclaimed across the globe. And we pray that you would fill us with confidence that we might be unashamed of your glorious, wonderful works, your faithfulness, your protection and care of your people. And please would you lead us to seek your face more and more, to seek you continually. And we pray that in your grace, as you dwell in us by your Holy Spirit, you would lead us out to declare your praises. In Jesus' name, amen.